3 weeks ago, we finished chapter 1 of Philippians. We then had Palm Sunday. And of course, last week was Easter. And like I said, we were very happy to have Pastor Bridge back with us for Easter Sunday. Just as a reminder, a few weeks ago, at the end of chapter 1, we talked about living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We saw that this does not mean we are worthy or any works we do are worthy of Christ. This means that we are sinners in desperate need of forgiveness. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Because of the gospel, which we celebrated the accumulation of last week on Easter Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's great work on the cross, and only because of Christ crucified and risen again, only because, as the song says that we sang last week, death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered death and sin. He has won the victory. If you call on him in faith alone, through grace alone, and ask him to forgive your sins and make you a new creation in Christ, you share in that victory over death. And yes, we will still fall. We will sin. As we progress in our Christian life, as we follow Christ and grow in our knowledge and love for him, we must progress in this Christian life. We must not stand still. We saw at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, that yes, we believe in him, but we will also suffer for his sake. So because of all this, we must let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our life must be lived in a way that is worthy of a holy and loving God. We know we are not perfect, and as I said, we know we will sin. But we also know, as we looked at 1 John verse 1 and 9, chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we end chapter 1 being told that we are going to, at one point in time or another in our life, suffer for his sake. So our text today, Philippians chapter 2, we start with an exhortation and an encouragement to unity and service to one another. Our text this morning is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. But before I read that, I'm going to tell of a story that is told of a pastor who once brought about 10 people on the stage at his church and assigned them roles to play on an imaginary fire truck. One person was assigned to drive, another control the siren, one manned the hose, and one turned the strange little steering wheel in the back of the fire truck. After getting them all in place and having them commence their role, he asked each of them, "Now what is your purpose again?" Each answered by repeating the name of whatever job he had given them. After they were all done, he said, "You're all wrong. Your purpose, every one of you, is to put out the fire." Even though they all are doing different jobs, the one purpose, the single-minded focus must be on one thing. So yes, here in the church, we all have different gifts and we all play different parts in the ministry. But we are going to see today that Paul says we must do this with a single mind, single focus, focusing on Christ and one another. Let's read our text this morning, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We come to verse 1. We find the encouragement to the Philippians. Paul lists 4 incentives. All are stated as if clauses. And of course, the conditions are true. With the if clauses, the verses would read like this. It's there in the first one. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, and if there is any affection and sympathy. We see the first one. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, yes, we all know there is encouragement in Christ. As Christians, we are in union with Christ, and he is our encouragement in this life. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then Psalm 84 and verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Psalm 18 and verse 1, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my stronghold." And the psalm we read as our opening reading this morning, Psalm 23 and verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." What encouragement is that? "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." That is just a few of many, many verses that we can look to and that we can see as Christ being our encouragement in our life. The second if clause, if there is any comfort from love, do we find comfort from God's love? Psalm 136, verse 26, "Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever." 1 John 4, 9 through 10, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, and God sent his only Son into this world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The answer is yes. Yes, we find comfort in his love. The third if clause. Third, if there is any participation in the Spirit, do we see the Spirit participating in our lives today? John 14, verses 15 through 17 tell us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you and will be with you." And then Romans 8, 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." And then John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, from the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you." Again, the answer to this if clause is yes. Yes, the Spirit is participating today. And then the fourth if clause, if there is any affection and sympathy, I believe based on the verses we have just looked at, we have just read the encouragement of Christ, the love of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, we would all agree there is more affection and sympathy than we deserve. So again, the answer is yes, there is affection and sympathy. If there is encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, then what? If all these statements are true, which we know they are, then what? Verse 2 tells us, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Paul asked them to complete his joy. Paul's joy. I want to look again at what Paul's joy is. We have talked about this, but because it is here mentioned, I wanted to bring it up. I want to talk about his joy again. I read an article in the Gospel Project that talks about Paul's joy that I would like to read to you to better understand joy and his joy even in prison. Joy can be one of the hardest human emotions to explain, especially to children. Sometimes joy is confused with happiness. Happiness is often determined by things that happen to us or around us, but joy is determined from within. In fact, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This means God is the one who produces joy in us as we grow to be more like him. It is not self-generated. Since joy comes from the inside, we can be joyful in both good and hard situations. When we consider Paul, wrote his letter to the Philippian believers whilst he was in prison, this helps us see a real example of this kind of joy. While in prison, people began to hear about Paul and why he was a prisoner. The whole imperial guard knew that Paul was in chains because he followed Jesus. Despite what seems like a series of setbacks, the sufferings Paul faced actually advanced the gospel. And for this reason, Paul was joyful. Consider some of the difficult times you faced in your life, or maybe some things you are going through right now. How do you typically respond to suffering? Do you complain? Do you get angry? Consider what your reaction to suffering reveals about what you believe about God. What does it reveal about what you most treasure in life? Joy in suffering does not discredit or devalue grief and pain, but it gives us hope in difficult times. This joy is rooted in the faithfulness of God, who ultimately does everything for his glory and our good. God used Paul's difficult circumstances to spread the gospel and build the church. Paul knew that because Jesus suffered to bring salvation to the world, believers doing God's work will suffer too. Paul's confidence in his identity in Christ, his calling, and his mission was essential to the peace and joy he experienced in Jesus. As we keep our eyes on Jesus and love him with all we are, the Holy Spirit will work in us to produce true joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul's joy is in Christ. Paul's joy is in the gospel, which is the story of Christ. His joy in Christ is so strong and deep, he wants to tell as many people as he can about Christ. His joy. That takes us to verse 2, where Paul exhorts the Philippians to complete his joy with a call to unity. Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to make his joy full by minding the same things. The church needed to be like-minded, or the same mind, as verse 2 says. Paul tells them this will complete his joy in Christ, to see them minding the same things, as it is literally translated. You can have a group of people that are united, that have the same mind in many things, many beliefs. I am sure today, especially with social media, you can find a group of people who are all united around many, many things. You could find a group of people all united around a character in a book, or all united for their love and admiration of Jeeps. As good as that mind might be, that is not what makes up a church. That is not what a church should be unified around. It is Christ. Christ is what the Philippians and what Grace Community Chapel must be unified in. The exhortation to maintain unity in their thought and actions is elaborated in four phrases that if they, the Philippians, and if we, Grace Community Chapel, follow these instructions, the church at Philippi would create a climate where true unity would flourish. I want to point out that Paul is calling for unity, not uniformity. There is a difference. True spiritual unity comes from within. It is a matter of the heart. Uniformity is the result of pressure from without. Unity is from within, and uniformity is from without. Unfortunately, it is sad. Very often, many churches use this uniformity. They look at the Bible as a list of rules that must be followed instead of the glorious message of grace and love and forgiveness that is the gospel. Uniformity would tell you to follow the rules and dress a certain way and act a certain way if you want to be a member of that church, of that group. You must do all that they say. That is not the way. That is not unity in a church. This is why Paul opens this chapter appealing to the highest possible spiritual motive, Christ. Christ ought to encourage us to work towards unity and love, not division and rivalry. As I am sure all of us have experienced in a church at one time or another, disagreements and rivalry in a church reveal that there can be a spiritual problem in that church. We know we are all humans with our own thoughts and opinions. So unfortunately, there will be disagreements in the church. But not all of the disagreements always point to spiritual problems. For example, a few months ago, we painted the ladies' room. If we did not agree on a paint color, that would not be a spiritual problem. But if we disagreed on the gospel or on the message of Christ, then yes, that certainly is a spiritual problem. It is not going to be solved by rules or threats. It is going to be solved when our hearts are centered on Christ and we are in union together with one another. The first instruction that we see, first, they must be possessing a mutual love, having the same love, verse 2 says. Christian love, God's love for you, your love for God, your love for one another. There must be true Christian love for your fellow church members, for your fellow believers. I'm sure we all have heard or know 1 Corinthians 13:13 that says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." I've said it many times that God is love, and that means everything he does is done in love. That is the mutual love we must demonstrate as we strive for unity in love with one another. Second, they should be setting their minds on unity with being in full accord and of one mind. This phrase repeats the thought appearing earlier in the same verse. It reinforces that there could be problems of disunity within a congregation. This phrase, full accord and of one mind, is talking about being one in Christ, being united in spirit and purpose. And then third, they should avoid selfish ambition and conceit and consider others above themselves. This is a hard one, isn't it? Can this be true? Put others above myself? We see this in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul had experienced this adverse effect from selfish people. We already saw this in Philippians 1, verse 17. It says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." He's referring back to verse 15, where he says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." People who seek to advance themselves usually enjoy glorying in their own success. But we know this self-glory is vain conceit. Conceit which means excessive pride in oneself. We as children of God should not be motivated out of selfishness and pride. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Philippians, said this: "There is no greater enemy to Christian love than pride and passion. If we do things in contradiction to our brethren, this is doing them through strife. If we do them through pretension of ourselves, this is doing them through vain glory. Both are destructive of Christian love and kindle unchristian heats. Christ came to slay all hostilities. Therefore, let there not be among Christians a spirit of opposition. Christ came to humble us, and therefore, let there not be among us a spirit of pride." How do we do this? How do we not operate out of pride and out of self? The world tells us to look out for number one, yourself. In many businesses and corporate settings, it is not only allowed but encouraged to do whatever is necessary to be on top, no matter who you hurt along the way. In a world that pride and selfish ambition is praised and rewarded, how do we do nothing from selfish ambition? We do it in humility. As Paul tells the people, the humble person is not someone who thinks meanly of himself. It is someone who simply does not think of himself at all. It is said that humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. "I am the most humble person I know." Well, not anymore. The truly humble person knows himself and accepts himself. He yields himself to Christ to be a servant, to use what he is and has for the glory of God and the good of others. Others. Others is the key idea and focus in this chapter. The believer's ambition is turned away from himself and focused on the needs of others. The Christian attitude should reveal itself in humility. This concept was not highly regarded in Greek literature either. The Greek concept of a free man led to disdain for any sort of subjection, whereas the Bible proposes that we should be controlled by God and thus assumes that we are subjecting ourselves to God, and we know that is praiseworthy. This paved the way for Christians to call for believers to be humble towards one another, mindful of their spiritual brotherhood and their ultimate subjection to Christ. Paul instructs his readers to count others more significant than himself. Paul is teaching them that our consideration for others must precede concern for ourselves. If we are putting others before ourselves, and other people are putting others before themselves, this will do great things for unity in a church. Fourthly, they should be looking not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. The self-centeredness that considers only my own rights, my plans, and my intentions must be replaced by a bigger outlook that includes the interests of others. We see this in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Not only indicates that our own interests and concerns should not totally be ignored, but that the interests of others must also form a part of our own interests and concerns as well. We must be careful not to neglect the welfare of others. We must be careful to not neglect the welfare of ourselves and our family in order to involve others, although we know that that rarely is a problem. What Paul is calling for is a Christian concern that is wide enough to include others in its scope. When each member of the Christian community exercises this mutual concern, problems of disunity quickly disappear. We are exhorted in the fact that there is encouragement in Christ. And yes, there is comfort in love. And there is participation in the Spirit. And there is affection and sympathy. As believers would have joy in Christ. And we have this joy by having one mind and being unified in Christ. We can obtain this unity through a mutual love, through full accord and having one mind in agreement in Christ. Also through avoiding selfish ambition and conceit, but humbly considering others above ourselves. And also looking not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. If the church at Philippi, and if we can follow this exhortation, we can live in unity with one another. We can live in joy in Christ, having one mind, striving for one goal. And as the chapter continues, we will see examples of this submissive mind. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this, as well as Paul himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Of course, the greatest example is Jesus Christ, and Paul begins with him. So Lord willing, we will look at next week Christ's great example of this. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that we would be a group of believers